Lord be with you. And also with you. So, Lord, welcome this morning. If you do, Lord God, welcome this morning to our own people. Love to see you. Particularly, Lord, welcome to you. And God likes to see a picture of you. Thank you for coming. But before we do that, can I just say a little bit more about this series of sermons and our speaker? But you know, we've just started a series of sermons on science and Christianity. The book on which we've recently published is that it's 50 years ago this year that Neil Armstrong first stepped on the moon. So it's quite a difficult year in that dialogue of the series this year. And it doesn't matter, I think it's great to see that you've got to be Neil Armstrong, but this would be Professor Bob Wright, who's Professor of Geology at the University of Cambridge, and also Christian and Director of the Faraday Institute for Science and Religion. So we're very pleased to have you all here. Very welcome here. Bob actually is from Moving Lane, Michigan. So welcome, Bob. Good to have you. Well, thank you for your invitation. Okay, very much for me to speak about two sensations in the middle two phases, because I'm going to speak from these passages we've heard read to us and read together. So I'm very pleased with the title of my engagement for this sermon, Christians and Climate Change, because they took two of my main passions, the Christian faith and science. First of all, let's just bow our heads and our prayers. Father God, we thank you for this amazing world you have given us to live in. Please help us now to learn from what you have taught us in the Bible so that we may be better stewards of your world and may serve you better day by day. Amen. Well, I'm an academic of science first. Actually, I'm just about to retire, but I say I'll always be an academic. And one of the good things is to give you sabbaticals now and then. And on one of our sabbaticals, we were living by the sea on Cape Cod in Massachusetts, USA. And we looked at a fact called Michael Palmer. Now, he's a doctor who wrote best-selling medical thrillers. You find him at airport stops. I don't know, has anybody read any of them? He's read them all, of course. So, if you live next door. But he told us that one summer he was on the beach. And he was really excited to see a woman sit down and pick up the greatest book, open it at the first page. But then after about 1 minute, he said, she yawned, closed her eyes and stepped out in the sun instead. And he said he was blessed. I wonder whether the creator God sometimes feels that way about the book he has written to tell us of his purposes. We know it's the Bible, and we'll come back to what he told us in there in just a minute. But first, I just want to say a few words about science. Because as we all know, science is incredibly powerful. It's enabled humanity to do amazing things. We live longer, we can cure many diseases, we've eradicated smallpox from the world. We can travel and communicate and work in ways that but even things and queens couldn't do not very long ago, even with all that power. And it's been calculated that the way we live by using oil and gas, hydrocarbons, with our cars and our lorries and our washing machines and computers and trains and gadgets and shopping with Amazon, that we're living like people would have in the past with 100 servants each doing our bidding. So science and technology are incredibly powerful things. But if we step back and think theologically for a moment, this amazing success of science, even though it seems to be all powerful, can only really tell us about how things work. It can't tell us anything about purposes, about reasons, and specifically it can't tell us anything about God's purposes for this world, for us. And we can only know those if he chooses to tell us, can't we? Otherwise, we just invent God in our own image, sort of a bigger version of me. And he says that he does tell us in two main ways. One of them is through his written word in the Bible, that's why we have literature energy of the world in this service, and the other is through Jesus, God's own Son made flesh, who was born and walked and lived amongst us, died amongst us and rose again. And we'll celebrate that shortly in communion. That's why we have the liturgy of the sacrament. So the Bible and Jesus are how we find out about God. Firstly, I want to concentrate today on God's word in the Bible. We've read some of it on that yellow sheet. The top of your first was Christians and climate change, and of course many of us are very conscious of climate change. And there are many practical steps we can take, and many are taking, in the light of that knowledge. And I'm delighted to see that St. Andrews has just joined the roster and is taking the initiative to take serious steps to display a responsible approach to climate change in your fellowship and your community here. So I'm not going to spend time talking about those practical aspects, because we all know lots of them. And instead I want to concentrate on how Christians specifically ought to approach dealing with climate change. Because actually, it's just marked us out in our motivations, our reasons for doing things, from those with no particular faith, who nonetheless are concerned about the injustices of climate change. And because we've already got two letter C's in the title, Christians and Climate Change, I'm going to give you four more headings beginning with C. So you might remember some of them. There's seven there to remember when you go home. So my first heading is really simple. It's that God created the world. God created the world, and indeed the whole universe. Well, you might think that's a really obvious point to make, but it's not obvious for hundreds of millions of our contemporaries today. Many of them will unthinkingly assume that this world is just the happenstance result of blind forces, blind physical forces, and that's all there is to it. But the Bible proclaims that God created the world, He makes things naked, and there is purpose behind it. And in fact, there are even in Psalm 8, in verses 3 to 5, that we read just now. Let me read them to you again. When I consider the work of your heavens, the work of your fingers, which is what you made, God, the moon and the stars which you put in place, the great panacea of Lucia Bennett, what is human being that you're mindful of them, mortals that you care for them, and yet you've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with honour and glory. And then it goes on later and talks about animals and fish as well. It's exactly the same point as is made on the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, right through that chapter. That God created a good world, it says. In fact, if you read Genesis chapter 1, it says 6 times over, every time he made something, what he sat down and saw, that it was good. And then when he created humans, God saw everything that he'd made, and it was very good. So God created the world, and it was a good world, it was the way he meant it to be. That's the first point. The next one, beginning with C, is that God the story is surprised about his world, concerned about his creation. And you can see that a little bit later in Psalm 8. Our Heavenly Father, it says in verse 26, he dresses the flowers of the field in splendor. Oh, actually, he says it in both of them. He says it in Psalms, but let's look at the Gospel reading. He does say it in verse 26 of Matthew. Our Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air, who dresses the flowers of the field in splendor, verse 28, who grows even the grass of the field, verse 30. He talks about the smallest details of life in this world. And then when you go back to Psalm 8, you see his majestic splendor, don't you? There's such a glory in the heavens where everyone can see it. So it seems to me that if God cares about his creation, then surely we should also. So if we neglect and we despoil and we abuse the world, we're damaging something that is precious to God. I guess the great part of the world we live in is we're actually a little bit like teenagers who, when their parents have gone away on holiday, they have a wild party in the family home that their parents have never used to create, and they just chuck it. Or maybe another sort of image of us is that we're think it's treating the world like a hotel with a place that we can run for food and a place where we can come dirty clothes. So just a pattern of the two doctors, he put it this way, we should live for it, as though we were intending to stay for good and not just for the weekend. So God created the world, he cares for it, and I said to it, quite a surprising one really, it's that God commanded us as humans to rule over his world. He delegated that authority to us. He actually did it in the very first commandment to God, actually, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he commanded us to have dominion over the world. So we see it again in Psalm 8 here, in verses 6 to 8. God made humans rulers over the world. He put everything under us, and then he talks about his flocks and herds and wild animals, birds and fish. So we're actually commanded to work at ruling and ordering creation without destroying the earth for our own selfish ends. We're supposed to do it on God's behalf, the way he would have done it. And actually, I think it's part of God's grace that he's given us science, that we do live in an orderly, repeatable world that's capable of being understood by us. There's no reason us to have been so, but it is. It's a consistent world where we can do science, and then we can use that science to have understanding for the good of humankind. And we're supposed to use that understanding not only to help others, but also to steward the resources of the earth and to deal with the consequences of climate change, amongst other things. So it seems to me that being a scientist is a deeply Christian activity. Doing science well, I consider, as a scientist, is part of our worship of God. And for all of us, using that understanding of the world we have, is part of our duty to care for the world and help others. So God created the world, he cares for it, so we should, and he commands us to care for it. That's yet another reason to do it. And it also tells the world, it's another of the ways in which we fulfill that second command we read earlier in the service, that we should love our neighbours as ourselves. So, if, for example, we take the issue of climate change, which is in the title today, it seems to me that's a deeply moral and ethical issue, because those of us who live in high-income countries like Britain, with standards of living that are not been produced scientists who quite get used to natural resources, we have, it seems to me, a particular responsibility in that stewardship. We have an imperative to care for others elsewhere in the world who've been marginalised by climate change, which is a result of the great prosperity we enjoy. And those of us who suffer from that won't primarily be those of us in Britain. It'll be the poor and the marginalised, those already living in the edge in places like Sub-Saharan Africa or Southeast Asia. And it's those who have suffered the effects of increased drought in some places, of floods in other places, increased susceptibility to disease, to heat waves. And actually, thousands of people already today are dying from the effects related to climate change, like disease and drought and flooding. So I think Christians ought to be at the forefront of lobbying for and taking action to ensure that we try to mitigate the effects of future climate change, and indeed to help those who are affected by it to adapt to changes that are inevitably coming. And Christians are uniquely well placed to do this, aren't they? Because often we have links to those people in low income countries, through missionary organisations, maybe, through aid agencies. And I know that here you have strong links to Missing Ware in Tanzania. And it's great that Christians ought to be able to use those contacts in a way that maybe people just out in the streets in those particular places won't have to help others. So, the three things so far, that God created the world, he cares for it, and he commands us to care for it and care for others. But my final three, many of those things I've done, people of no particular faith would agree with, they say that's a good thing to do. But my final theory is a uniquely Christian one. And it's this, that we should care for the world because there is a Christian hope for the future. And God has promised in the Bible that he's going to renovate this cosmos in the new heavens and the new earth. He's not going to do away with it, he's going to renew it, he says. And that will bring the fullness of life that we always intended and purposed in creation. And it's really something to look forward to. It's a real hope that there will be no more crying or mourning or tears. We'll all be. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more of the struggle of this life. And we all face struggles. We can't avoid it if we live in this world. And it's a really amazing thing to look forward to, isn't it? That there is going to be life in the way that God always intended it to be before he was spoiled by sin. And it's the place where God will dwell with his people, we read in Revelation 21. So I know in this life we often experience the more blessings and contentment of heaven in a transient sense, just for a moment. But the new creation is a steady, settled reality of that all the time. And there's no sense in the way the Bible portrays it as a sort of popular view of floating around on clouds with harps singing. Well, I'm sure there'll be great music there, but there's no sense of being separated, that sort of pie in the sky when you die in a spiritual realm. It's a distinctively practical material world that we'll be living in, but it's been renewed by God coming back to it. So it's underpinned by hope. And what that means is that it's worth working God's creation now, not only because he commands us to do that, but because it has a future. And what we do now does matter for that future. In some sense, things are going to carry through, we read. So the certain hope of that new creation in the future isn't a license to abandon care for this one. It's actually the opposite. An incentive to care for it, as if it is the way it's going to be. The reformer Luther was reputed to have said, "If I knew Jesus, if I knew Christ would return tomorrow, I would plant a tree today," he said. And C.S. Lewis is full of great quotes. He put it this way. He said, "The Christian teachers most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next." He said, "Aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither." So this Christian hope for the new creation gives us a uniquely strong reason for caring about climate change and other issues now, for caring about how it affects other people in the world, for caring about how it affects our children and our grandchildren, and for doing something about it. So, to recap, God created the world, he cares for it, to reach us to, indeed he commands us to care for it, to rule over it, to use its resources wisely for the good of others. And we should have confidence in doing this because for a certain place we have it in the renewed creation which will in due course come. And that's the hope that has been made real for us by Christ's resurrection. So, we know for sure that's on its way. And it's that we will celebrate shortly in communion together. So let me finish there. Let's just bow our heads and I'll finish with a prayer. Father God, we thank you for the beauty of this world. Forgive us for the times we have destroyed it and used it for our own selfish ends, rather than to serve others as you would have us do. Please help us to use the resources and opportunities we have been blessed with here in Spaceship to do the work you have commanded us to do, so that it may be part of our worship of you. And may it help others to join with the psalmist and with us in saying, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth."